And if you have your Bible or there's one in the pews, please turn to the book of Hebrews towards the end of the Bible. We are finishing up chapter 9. We'll deal with verses 15 through 28 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. And the title of the sermon is The Death of the Testator. Death of the Testator. Now, as you probably know, it's going through Hebrews. A lot of the information is kind of repeated about the Old Testament sacrifice system. And so I'm going to take liberty, as I did last week, and not going over things that we've dealt with previously, but kind of zero in on some new themes here. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's perfect and infallible saving word. Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would bless our hearing of your word. And Lord, as it is now preached, we pray, Lord, that we would grow in our understanding and that we would grow in our rejoicing, that we would grow in the fruit that comes from the knowledge of God. And so, Lord, bless the people here and bless them with your spirit and with your sanctifying truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here in this second half of chapter 9, the introduction of the term of a testament. And we use the phrase often, someone has their last will and a testament. And perhaps you've gone through your life speaking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. But do you really know what the word testament means? Well, I think it's important to start off with a definition to deal with the material before us. I think I took this from Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is always helpful to have the kind of the old dictionaries that had respect for Christianity. But one of the definitions for testament is a solemn, authentic instrument in writing by which a person declares his will as to the disposal of his estate and effects after his death. This is otherwise called a will. A testament to be valid must be made when the testator is of sound mind, and it must be subscribed, witnessed, and published in such a manner as the law prescribes. And then the second definition, which might be more familiar to us, the name of each general division of the canonical books of the sacred scriptures as the Old Testament and the New Testament. The name is equivalent to covenant. And in our use of it, we apply it to the books which contain the Old and New dispensations, that of Moses and that of Jesus Christ. And of course, we've seen that being consistent in the book of Hebrews. And so my first point today, the promise of an eternal inheritance. Of course, this would apply to those who have faith. So we live in a day where there are many promises made to us. And we make many plans based on promises. Used to be, probably a generation or two back, that if you got a job coming out of college in a big corporation, you could work there for life, and there would be a great pension waiting for you. Most of us have been raised with a teaching that you should expect when you turn a certain age to start collecting Social Security checks. We have promises made in marriage vows. In fact, there are certain commitments and there are certain interactions between two parties that would not take place unless there is a promise put forth. But sadly, if we are of any adult age, we have realized by experience and through history, promises are weak. Promises are very weak because we have most of our promises from people. And people are weak, and we can be able to bring something to pass, but they're also sinful, as we have seen in Psalm 14, as well as other places. So there is no assurance. And there is no assurance of Social Security for any of us. And so those of you who are receiving it, praise the Lord and hope you receive all that is due to you. But we know the math will not carry out a continual fulfillment of that government promise to the generations following. But the promises of God are different. And they are completely different for God, holy God, faithful God, all-powerful God, has made promises. And so he is able to fulfill them, for he is not sinful. He does not break his word, nor is he weak in that he will not be able to fulfill his word. So God is able, and God is willing, and God has proven over time that he will follow through with his promises. He is committed to both his spoken word as well as to his written word. Now, one definition of a testament I did not read, but maybe I'll highlight just now, is that a will where you're deciding who's going to get your effects or your wealth or your possessions can also be verbal. But that's a little bit harder to back up. You're definitely going to have good witnesses. But God, no, he has the verbal word he's brought to the patriarchs, but it has been recorded, it's been written down in his testaments, both old and new. So God has made a covenant or a testament to his people who believe. And God is fulfilling that throughout time. And so when he spoke of the end of the ages, he's referring to the end of the Old Testament age with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can think of this as God's will, his written will. He has something for us who believe. And usually when we talk about the will of somebody or their testament, we usually speak about the last will and testament, because that's the most important one. If there's more than one will somebody's written, the first one doesn't matter. The second one doesn't matter. The last one is what will be binding, unless it is changed. And so, see, a testament or a will, and this is probably more for the kids to understand, has no power. So somebody can have a list of who's going to receive what, and that will not take place unless the writer of the will dies. When the writer of the will dies, the will goes into effect, and it cannot be changed. And so, it's very important that the will be written down and be witnessed. And so there is no surprise. Now, many people are not aware that they're in a will, and that can be a very good thing. Now, if you are in a will and you know the person has wealth and they've even told you exactly how much you'll get, if it is a large amount, a lot more than you ever had, it can really tempt you to covet. But God has revealed to us what is in his will. And so in our text, it makes it clear that God is the testator. He is the one who's written out his will and testament. And the blessings from God for the new covenant or the new testament come into effect when the writer of it dies. And so the testator dies, and now it is legally binding. And so that's why we have full security in the promises of God. It is impossible for God to lie. In fact, that is in Hebrews. And so God confirms with an oath. He makes an oath in his own name. I will bring forth blessings. I will bring forth forgiveness. I will make payment for the sinner. I will give the gift of eternal life. And so how gracious is our God? God can only speak truth. He cannot lie. So we have that assurance. It is as he has said. And so in our text, it talks about, well, even in the first covenant was confirmed with blood. And we talked about how the priests would, you know, sacrifice an animal and there'd be a lot of blood. And then you take the hyssop or the wool, dip it in the blood from the sacrificed animal. And remember, he's sprinkling, you know, everything that is in the tabernacle. So we think, you know, tabernacle, all these nice gold candlesticks and incense, but they had all the red specks all over them from the blood. I mean, there's no provision in the law to like clean after the sprinkling. And so the book, the law had sprinkling, and the people, and I'm sure, you know, the people did wash themselves. And yes, it is very vivid, and it just kind of strikes horror in us, but to drive home the point, you are a sinner and this should be your blood. You are guilty. You should be slain. But God has confirmed his covenant with blood. A covenant cannot be a covenant unless it's confirmed with blood. And so, remember the first covenant with Adam. That Adam, as representative of the whole human race, he was to bring forth faithfulness to the whole human race by his perpetual obedience to the law of God. He needed to obey continually in order to obtain eternal salvation. But he sinned, and he broke the law, and he brought death into the world, and he brought a sinful nature to all of his descendants, of whom he was the covenant head of. Now Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, entered into a covenant of redemption. Now, this is not a term in the Bible. This is a theological term. Sometimes we have to have theological terms to wrap our minds around concepts of God. So you won't find that covenant redemption in Hebrews or any other place. But this idea is clear in Scripture. So in the covenant redemption is God the Father and God the Son, who are the two parties of this covenant. And that this is the plan of salvation will come to pass. It will come to pass. Salvation will be realized by the elect. And the role of Christ as the covenant head is to be head of all his people, all the sinners who would believe on him throughout time. And Jesus Christ will fulfill all the terms of the covenant of works. He will have perfect obedience where Adam failed, but also he'll take on the consequences of the breaking of the covenant of works. Death, judgment, the wrath of the Father. And so Jesus, and only Jesus, can experience that for the sinner, in order for the sinner to live. And so this is the covenant God has made with his Son. And so Jesus, throughout his life, lived perfectly. And Jesus, remember, he comes as the Messiah, or as the Christ, which means the anointed one. He is the King of Kings. He is the High Priest. And he is also the Prophet, the three offices that are recognized by anointing. And he fulfills all of those offices. He endures the cross and the fires of hell for his people, out of a love for his people. And then, we know, we talked about God the Father and God the Son. Where's the Holy Spirit in all this? It's the Holy Spirit who applies the work of the Son into the lives of the elect. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner saved by grace and by grace alone. That is a result of faith. And that faith in itself comes from God by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You can't help but believe. And that you desire to fall in the ways of God is, again, the evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. That you have a heart to desire the things of God. You have an ear to hear and to understand the things of God and to seek after it and to find comfort in it. But all this requires that the Son of God, the Son of Man, die. If he does not die, you have no salvation. You have no payment for sin. You have no forgiveness of sin. You have no gift of the Holy Spirit. If the Son does not die, you have yourself and your sin and the judgment to come. And so God promises forgiveness and an inheritance of eternal life. We are adopted as children of God. This is a reality through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so receive the gifts of God. You receive the inheritance of Christ. Now, remember that Christ inherits all things from the Father. And we're told that we're joint heirs with Christ. So whatever he inherits, we inherit. So the nations are given to us. Remember, the righteous, inherit the earth. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't receive forgiveness of sin, for he is the sinless one. But his promises are assured because of his death. Now, there's something to consider about human wills. Maybe we all have a certain conception of like how they should work. But this is how they do work. You might have an uncle. You might have a grandparent. And they might put us in their will. But they have complete and full liberty to give as much as they want to anyone they want, or as little as they want to anyone they want, or to give absolutely nothing to whomever. Now, you might think, my grandpa better give me something. I am the grandson. Or maybe perhaps I'm the only grandchild. Well, it doesn't work that way. You cannot demand. It is inheritance is a gift. Now, I'll give a few examples from my own family, because I don't know your story, so I'm not going to put you guys on the spot. My great, great, great grandfather was a man of means. He was wealthy in his day. And he put in his will, he had, I can't remember, at least 9 kids, 9 to 13. They were always big families back then. And when he died, all his children were adults. I mean, they weren't in their 20s, 30s, but I think they were like more in their 50s and 60s. And he determined that those who have done well, those that God has blessed in a material way in this world, he would give little to. And those who did not do as well in the materials or the wealth of this world, he gave more. And so he gave according to his perception of need. Now, you can look at that 2 different ways, especially if you're the one of more means. Might think, well, how come I got less than my brother and sister? Well, he had the prerogative to do that. And I think there was a lot of wisdom in doing it that way. Now, there's also a story and a couple of other stories in my family's history that I was surprised to find out. After my grandfather died, and his wife, my grandmother, was still alive, and my uncle was taking care of her, that he made known to my sisters and I the terms of my grandfather's will. Now, it would not kick in until the death of his wife, the survivor. But he did let us know that my 2 sisters and I are receiving my father's inheritance. My father died many years before when I was 10 years old. And so my grandparents only had 2 children, my uncle and my father. And they determined, even though their youngest son died many years previous, what was going to be given to him is now going to be given to his children. And so I was very, very surprised by that. And again, it was his prerogative. He could write it any way he wanted to. And then there's another story of somebody in my family who came from a very poor background and worked very hard to gain his millions. And he lost his millions, and he gained his millions, and he lost his millions. And he kind of went back and forth. But he was very possessive. He was not a man of faith. And he told the children and the grandchildren exactly what they would get. And it was a relatively small amount, but he refused to say where would the bulk of his estate go to. He kind of had some strange, you know, some vague references to some charities, but he wanted to keep everything secret. So he had a trust set up with a bank. And so, so those are three different stories. Again, all those people had the prerogative to do what they wanted to do with their inheritance and could not say it was not fair. But our relationship with God is different, right? Our relationship with family can be very complicated and strange. Now, sometimes it's not, and praise the Lord if you're in that type of family. But with God, God is very straightforward, and he is more generous than any human being, clearly. And God has determined, I will have peace and blessing for my people. You know, as David said in Psalm 23, you know, the Lord's going to set a table for me in the desert before my enemies. And that cup of blessing is going to overflow. There's going to be so much blessing. And so we have to understand the blessings you have, whether eternal life or forgiveness of sin or that just the relationship with God, is God's will, God's desire, an expression of his love. But it is based on relationship. And not just your relationship with God. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, talks about the relationship of the Father and God the Son. It says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus continued to teach that the Father and I are one. I come to do the Father's will. And Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus worshipped the Father. There was a great bond of love, and still is, and forever will be, between God the Father and God the Son. Now, for our love for Christ, when our love of Christ is recognized, then it is also recognize the Father's love for us. In John 14:21, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So this is the voice of Jesus. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so Jesus was very clear on that, and he taught it at length. If you love me, you know, obviously you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will love the brethren. If you love me, you will love the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father loves me. And so there is this circle of love. So we know Christ fulfills all the terms of the first covenant. We've seen that the last several weeks. He ushers in a new and a better covenant through himself. And it's new, not that the old was not pointing to him, but that it was pointing to a fulfillment that can be realized only through Christ. And that's why it is a better covenant. But it is the same. There is salvation for the sinner. There is forgiveness of sin. And God is our heritage. He is our inheritance. Now, Christ, it says here once again, did not need to enter the Holy of Holies, which the high priest did once a year. Remember, the Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant, had the mercy seat on top of the cherubim looking down. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the gold pot of the manna, that the bread that came down from heaven pointing to Christ. Had the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it's Christ who would fulfill the commandments of God. And then Aaron's rod, the shepherd's rod, that blossom. But we know that Jesus does not need to go into that Holy of Holies, because the priest would go in there once a year, every year, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millenniums, thousands of years that took place. But Christ only has to enter into heaven once, and he has paid the price. He is the sacrifice. He is the great high priest. And so we have, wonderfully, as we were talking about this in family devotions, in the Day of Judgment, and we're going to talk about that shortly, you've got Jesus Christ as the judge. And then right on your right side is your lawyer. That's what the advocate is, a lawyer. And that's Jesus Christ. And in fact, he says, I'm the defendant. I'm the guilty one. It's all on me. So he owns your sin, he's your lawyer, and he's your judge. Perfect trial for being in front of God. He will always stand before us. So this promise in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, because we have a new nature. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So a sinner who comes to a conviction of his or her sin, they must, by the gift of faith, look to Jesus Christ and Christ alone and his work of redemption as the only means of salvation. So our text says, for where there is a testament, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. So this is why when Peter realized that Jesus said he had to die on the cross, he was saying, no, Lord, let it not be. And Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. You desire the things that are of men and not of God. And so it was a right rebuke. And then it goes on, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, or there is no payment. There is no payment. So sadly, we hear in many different ways in our Christian culture a Christianity that mentions no cross, that has no blood of the Savior, that has no sacrifice, but all of ease and all of material blessings, but not of the bloodied Savior. So Christ has died, and so that means his inheritance is paid out. The gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, the adoption into the family of God, escape of eternal damnation. And then this brings to a reminder, the second point, the world denies the sobering truth. Right? There is a great sobering truth. The judgment that will come to pass. And the world denies it. Day of judgment is a certainty. We don't know the date. We do know the day will come. And each day we get closer to that day. All who have ever lived will present their lives before the mighty judge, Christ Jesus, on that day. And we know the outcome. If you're seen, just you and your sin, the verdict is guilty. And the punishment is eternity in hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's perpetual torment of a degree that we can't even imagine. And so there is a physical return of Christ, and that will be the day of judgment. But everyone knows this in their heart, in their conscience, and yet they deny the most basic truth. We all plan for our work. We plan for maybe the day of retirement. We plan trips, but we make no plans, either usually for our death or definitely not the day of judgment. And so we suppress this truth. Scripture talks about this in Romans 1. We're suppressing that truth. The word for suppressing is holding down. And I like to use the analogy of like a volleyball, you know, like water polo. You know, you have the ball, right? Inflatable ball. And, you know, take a inflatable ball or even a basketball, you're pushing it down the water. You push it underneath the water surface. It is pushing back as hard as you're pushing down. And if you let go, it's going to pop up into your face. And this is what the denial of the judgment is like. It takes effort to deny the greatest awful truth in the world. Jesus will come again. Jesus came the first time as a Savior. He comes the second time as the judge. And so in Revelation 5:13, we have, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Although the Lamb in the book of Revelation is not a little cute little animal, it is the Lamb of God, and it's fierce. And a strange picture for us. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And then there's this sober warning in the book of Jude, talking about the false teachers and what's going to happen to them. And verse 14 and 15 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In 1 Peter 4:5, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And so it's upon the church's responsibility, and you as a Christian, to bring this topic up. Not every time you speak to somebody, or not to have this as the only topic, but there is a judgment. And Christ is the judge. He is perfectly righteous, and he judges by a perfectly righteous standard. The word of God. The commandments of God. And we all fall short, as Romans 3 and Psalm 14 point out. Psalm 53, we can go on and on. "There is none that does good, no, not one. We all must come before the judgment seat of God." And so this is important. Just like it is important to talk about Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And if you want to have hope, that is where your hope is, because that secures salvation for the sinner. But if you don't want to meditate upon that, meditate on the alternative. There is definitely a day of judgment coming, and you are not righteous in and of yourself. And so either you make peace with God, or you will be destroyed. Not in the sense of annihilation, but in being judged and cast into hell. And so, moving to back to a positive point, the third point, Christ will come. And so the completion of salvation for the believer at Christ's return. And so there's two aspects. One, Christ's return is of judgment for the unbelieving world. But for the believers, it's a completion of salvation. Let me read a passage to you, starting with middle, let's say in verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, obviously, it's not Christ who has the sin, but he'll appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly wait. Who waits for the Lord? Who wants him to come quickly? Like, today would be the best day. It is the believer. It is only the believer, only the Christian. So Christ comes as the judge, and he will bring forth judgment upon those who embrace sin and self and defy God. But for the believers, when he appears again, he's their Savior who will complete their salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it. When Christ comes again, you will receive, if you're still of that generation living on earth, you will be caught up in the clouds with the Lord Jesus. The angels are going to gather you, and they know where you are, wherever you are. They're going to pick you up, and you'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And you will have your resurrected body. And if you have already died, your spirit's in heaven. Your spirit will be reunited with a body that is resurrected and more glorious than your previous body. And so this is our great blessing. Now, when that happens, think about it, you will have no more repentance, will you? No more need for repentance. There will be no more confession of sin, for you will no longer sin at all. No more trials, no more tribulation, and no more chastening to learn greater obedience. And so it is going to be the completion of your salvation. Your sins have already been paid for at the cross. Your name has already been written in the book of life for all eternity. But the struggle that we still have with sin and corruption that remains in us will be gone. And then we will be glorified in heaven and be able to see God with our eyes and commune with him fully. And so for the generation of believers who remain alive when Christ comes in the clouds, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so the generations of Adam will be divided into two camps. One that dreads the day above all other days. And those who look upon Christ with horror and grief, crying out, O mountains, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. And then the other group rejoicing, behold my Savior. Behold my King. Let all the earth rejoice. Completely different sentiments and different receptions. I want to give you two quotes from Matthew Henry. He said, it is appointed that Christ shall appear the second time without sin to the salvation of those who look for him. He will then appear without sin at his first appearance, though he had no sin of his own. Yet he stood charged with the sins of many. He was the Lamb of God that bore upon him the sins of the world. And then he appeared in the form of sinful flesh, but his second appearance will be without any such charge upon him. He, having fully discharged it before, and then his visage shall not be marred, but shall be exceedingly glorious. Remember what Isaiah said of Jesus, of his first appearing. He'll be a man. He'll be marred. We would want to look twice upon him. He's not going to be a model. He's going to be plain or even ugly. But that is not the case when he returns. Matthew Henry continues. He says, this will be to the salvation of all who look for him. He will then perfect their holiness, their happiness. Their number shall then be accomplished and their salvation completed. Observe, it is the distinguishing character of true believers that they are looking for Christ. They look to him by faith. They look for him by hope and holy desires. They look for him in every duty and every ordinance and every providence now, and they expect his second coming and are preparing for it. And though it will be sudden destruction to the rest of the world who scoff at report of it, it will be eternal salvation to those who look for it. A great, great contrast. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He has come thousands of years after the fall. And he has come thousands of years before we were born. And all believers from generation to generation awaited for that promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, that son of David, that Messiah to deal with the sin problem. And sinless God took on the nature of fallen man, but without sin. And God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to accomplish salvation, to give an inheritance to the elect who are written in the book of life. And Jesus fulfilled that ministry faithfully. He suffered the torments of hell for you, sinner, that he can call you brother and sister, children of God. Jesus affirmed what he said through his word. And through his earthly ministry, he pointed out his inclination of mercy. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. He came as a Savior to show mercy, love, kindness. And his miracles confirmed that. In Matthew 24, verse 30, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But on the contrast, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so it is a reception. It's a family reception to the family of God and into the kingdom of that has been prepared for the Father. God has changed our nature fully and completely on that fateful day. And so this is why it says in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So for the believer, we're not ashamed. Jesus is coming, and he's coming to judge, and he's coming to complete our salvation. So unbelievers, waste no time, but make peace with the Prince of Peace. For he is available now to make peace with. Accept his works of redemption, of substitution. Surrender on his terms, or face him as the judge. And for you, child of God, you have much to anticipate with joy as you await his return, his physical return to earth that completes your journey here on earth. And the completion of your salvation draws near. So be steadfast. Watch for him. Keep yourself holy for him. And share the good news of the gospel message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and he will come again to judge sinners and to receive his own. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us with the full counsel of your word, that we would truly consider the blessings of the inheritance we have with Christ, not just the world, a new heaven and a new earth, not just the forgiveness of our sins, but our communion with you forever and ever, our worship of you, our abiding with Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit forever and ever, and to be with the company of the sanctified ones. So, Lord, may we be faithful heralds of the gospel. And may we live out the power of the gospel by your Spirit working in us. So we pray all this for your glory's sake and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.